Well, if you're just joining us for the first time this morning, you may be thinking to yourself, man, that's a strange passage to kind of isolate and preach. I'm so glad that I showed up on Marriage and Divorce Sunday. But we have actually been going through the book of Matthew for well over a year now, and you just happened to come on this particular text, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. The first wedding that I was ever at personally, I was 5 years old. It was actually my parents' wedding. I was at my parents' wedding. It wasn't, they didn't get married in a church. They actually got married in a walk-in, walk-out type of chapel that was down the street and around the corner from our house in Seattle. About 10 years later, after they got married, so when I'm about 15 or so, they would get divorced. They would get divorced and spend a number of years apart. And then again, after about 10 years, they decided to remarry each other. Okay, it just keeps getting weirder, okay? And then, after about 5 years after that, guess what they did? They got divorced again. And as crazy as all that sounds this morning, I'm not alone in that. In fact, whether it's been parents or grandparents, siblings or friends, maybe even your own children, maybe even yourself, it's a safe bet to say that all of us have felt the sting and have been affected by the very thing that our passage is talking about this morning, marriage and divorce. And so what that means is that this morning, now for the third week in a row, we're talking about this highly sensitive topic. I know some of us are just feeling beat up by the texts that we've been in. It's like, man, Matthew 18 was heavy. Now Matthew 19 is heavy. And so what that means for us is, man, I just want to make sure this morning that we have this posture in our hearts. We have this posture in our speech. We have this posture about ourselves that is caring, that is gracious. Our posture this morning should be full of hope. But also, we need to be truthful. And so as we come to this text this morning that is highly sensitive, that one way or degree or another that we've all been affected by, man, we're going to need God's help to navigate us through these waters. And so let's join our hearts together one more time in prayer and pray and ask for God's help. Father, we know that you're committed to your word. And we also know that you're committed to your people. We see this all the way going back to the garden from where our first parents in their greatest act of rebellion sinned against you. And in their legacy, we each have throughout our days. And so we pray, God, that this morning your word would not necessarily heap shame or condemnation upon us, but that it would actually lead us to freedom and clarity. And so all the baggage that we bring into this, myself included, we pray that you would sort out, that your word would be revered and seen as true and right and good, and that you would lead us by your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. And the church said, amen. All right, well, so this huge weighty text about a highly sensitive topic, subject, all in 40 minutes, 1, 2, 3, go, right? That's kind of what our passage feels like. And as we come to chapter 19, it's interesting to me that Matthew, the author of this book we've been studying, it puts this interaction and this question of Jesus from the Pharisees located right here after everything that Jesus has just most recently said and was teaching on in chapter 18. We need to make sure that we don't miss the intentionality behind this. Okay, yes, it's obvious that chapter 19 would come after chapter 18, but what might not be so obvious is that Matthew, as he writes this letter, he's doing so with great intention. He's grouping ideas together. He's taking thoughts and he's putting them together and he's building this overall argument. And in chapter 18, what he has shown us is a God who in great love calls his people to love one another greatly. Jesus has been teaching that, the people of God are to be a people who are characterized by specific traits, specifically the traits of forgiveness, the traits of repentance, and the traits of restoration. And the metaphor that he's been using throughout chapter 18 is this large metaphor of a child. A child who recognizes their need for the Father. A child that rather than responding in pride and in arrogance, actually responds in humility. And what we saw two weeks ago is that there is a way for us to engage repentance and restoration together collectively as a church. And then last week, what we saw is that there's a way for us to do this individually with one another. And this morning, what we see from our text, from the Bible, is that there is even a way for us to do it in our most closest of intimate relationships, those relationships with whom we do life with. The text says in verse 1 that he departed from Galilee and went on to the region across from Judea across the Jordan, and what he may be physically moving from where he was last week, but he's in a line with what he was been speaking upon the past 2 weeks. And so if I could boil all this down, all 15 verses, into one concise statement, it would be this. It would be that God's fierce heart for marriage is a reflection of his fierce heart for the gospel. His passion, his commitment, his love, his I'm for this, that we see demonstrated in marriage is actually a reflection of him being for this, committed this through the gospel of which he institutes and rolls out. And from this reality, what Jesus shares with us from our text this morning are five biblical truths that will refine, reshape, and reorient our misunderstanding and experience, or perhaps the greatest life-altering relationship that we'll ever have. What are these five big truths? Well, the first one is this: that God alone defines marriage, and God alone designs marriage, and that he alone defines marriage. We see that in verse 4. The second one is that God binds man and woman together by officiating marriage. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Third, that God protects his gospel witness by regulating marriage. We'll see that in verses 7 through 9. Fourthly, that marriage and singleness have the same goal, which is unwavering faithful devotion to God. And then lastly, that Christians respond to God's ways with humble hearts and submissive spirits. So let's just dive in to this text this morning. Verse 2 says, large crowds followed him, as they have been doing all along, right? We've seen this. This is nothing new. Jesus is, wherever he goes, he's kind of growing in popularity, not because he's trying to win a popularity contest, just because people are attracted and drawn to him. It says that he healed them, which was what he has been doing. He's been doing that as he's been traveling. Some of the Pharisees in verse 3 approached him to test him. And they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? Now, we like to think of divorce as a modern day problem. That way back in the day, when we were all growing up in the mythical land of Wally and Beav, some of us know what I'm talking about, right? Or all of our other friends that are part of that Brady Bunch, that the unvelcroing of marriage was not a thing like it is today. That it didn't really happen all that often. But our text shows us that simply isn't true. That for as long as God has been joining men and women together, there have been men and women trying to get out of their vows of which they committed to. Now, certainly there have been seasons where this topic of divorce has been more taboo than others, and it's been more widely accepted. Think of it this way. Think of it kind of as sort of like the flat earth theory. At one time, for a long time, everyone thought the world was flat. But then they discovered it was round. And now, there's this very small but loud group, percentage of people who are convinced that it's actually flat. Well, the same thing can be said about divorce. It's had fluctuating seasons of social acceptance. Here in Jesus' day, among the Pharisees, it was a popular option. Centuries later, it would become the scarlet letter of social settings. And now, today, it's as common as switching the sporting team that you root for. And knowing that this was a potential point of controversy, it says that the Pharisees, with intention, approached him and brought this up in a very public setting. Why did they do that? Well, they're doing it for a reason. They're doing it to kind of catch him, to bring up a controversial topic while the crowds are gathered around him for the purpose of hopefully him losing popularity and influence. You see, what they're doing is they're creating a political move, which, friends, even in this day, is a great way to lose popularity. If you want to clean out your friend list, right? A great way to do that is to just take a biblical stand on gender, marriage, and sexuality. You'll lose all the friends that you want to lose. They asked him, the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? Now, out of all the controversial topics that they could have chosen, we don't really know why they chose this one. Why was this the question they were asking? Perhaps one of them was contemplating this themselves. Maybe one of them was thinking about a way out or looking for a way out of their marriage. Perhaps there might be even someone here this morning who's asking that very same question. I pray that wouldn't be true, but statistically speaking, it most likely is. And if you are, I pray that in light of today's message, you'll actually reconsider. That's my hope for you. That before you do anything, that you would come and you would talk to us, that you would come and meet with us, that you would come and counsel with us. Why? Well, because we would hate for you to make such a weighty and big decision that affects you, your spouse, and generations to come in 1,000 different ways without thinking deeply and considering the thoughts of God about your decision. You may be wondering to yourself, well, what business is it of his? It's my marriage. It's my business. What does he have to say about it? Well, friend, what we're going to see this morning from the scriptures is he actually has a lot to say about it. In fact, he has so much to say about it that in verses 4 through 6, in response to these Pharisees' questions, he's actually going to respond by articulating the foundations of a biblical theology for gender and marriage. Which is fascinating that he does this almost 2,000 years ago, and it's so applicable to our lives today. And, yes, as you can imagine, everything that we're about to read is highly controversial. Everything we're about to read is not only controversial, but in today's culture, it's downright offensive. But friends, I want to just pause for a moment and call us to just keep this in the front of our minds. It's offensive not because Jesus is trying to be offensive, which is, I mean, let's be honest in confession, some of us take great pride in boasting biblical truths in offensive ways. That's not Jesus' heart from this. He's not trying to wave this flag so everyone knows the dividing line. He's responding out of God's original design. You see, it's not that Jesus is trying to be offensive, but rather because of the views of our culture on these matters have changed to such a degree, they have positioned themselves against God's word that he's established from the very beginning. And the very first thing that Jesus says that God has established from the beginning as it concerns the union of marriage is that God alone designs marriage. Therefore, it enables him alone to define marriage. Look at verse 4 with me in your Bibles. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning," that word beginning is super important, "made them male and female." This is a glorious truth. This isn't a truth to be ashamed of. This isn't a truth to be quiet about. This is glorious. The first thing that Jesus roots his response in is a firm understanding of how God has made us. And what he says is that when God made you, that when God made your children, all these little children we hear in this morning that's full of life, when God made them, when God made your grandchildren, when God made your nieces and your nephews and your friends' babies, he made them exactly how he wants them to be, and this includes their sex and their gender. Jesus here, taking it all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, says, this isn't a recent cultural development. This isn't something that I'm just thinking of. No, it actually was from the beginning. God, creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all that is on the earth and all that is in the waters, the creator of life and the expanse of the universe, this God made males to be male and females to be female, that this design is ascribed by God, meaning that it's not interchangeable based upon our own desires or our feelings or our preferences. In other words, we don't get the option of changing our bodies to match our feelings and our desires, but rather we change our desires to match the bodies that God has given us. Our desires should match God's desires. And after this, Jesus lays out this foundation for sex and gender, which we'll see is the basis for all biblical marriage. Jesus continues by saying that marriage is reserved for men and women who marry each other, a man to a woman. Read this in verse 5 with me. Let me just say this morning, you're going to be helped by actually looking at your Bibles. Okay? I know perhaps some of us are not Christians and we're just visiting this morning. In fact, there's probably a lot of us here this morning that aren't Christians. And this framework is completely contrary to the framework that you believe, and that's okay. We're okay with that. We're not here to necessarily convince you. We're here to just show you what God's word says. And so I want to encourage you to have your Bible open and look at this with me. In verse 5, it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, and he'll be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." This is the second big truth that we see this morning from this text, is that God binds a man and a woman together by officiating marriage. Now, I've intentionally used that word bind rather than joined, even though they mean the same thing, but the word bind gets after the very same thing that we've already seen Jesus talking about back in chapter 18, verse 18. If you remember just a couple of weeks ago, what we read is how God has given the local church the authority to bind to themselves people's professions of faith in church membership, and then in unrepentant sin to loosen them in church discipline. Well, it's the same language that God uses here as he talks about the binding of two people together. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, he says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, okay, so follow me, because I'm hoping to just blow some of your minds right now. That's a high bar, but the same binding that Jesus gives the local church authority to exercise in joining Christians to themselves is of the same substance that God binds or joins a husband and a wife together through marriage. Furthermore, the same loosening that Jesus gives the local church the authority to exercise in church discipline is of the same substance that we'll see in just a moment that Jesus speaks about as it pertains to divorce. So, in other words, the church binds Christians to themselves in church membership, and God binds a man and a woman to each other in marriage. And because these are earthly acts that are reflective of heavenly realities, so too are the undoing of these earthly acts that are reflective of heavenly realities. Now, with this biblical understanding, it makes me curious then why many Christians would affirm the one and not affirm the other. It's interesting how some Christians would say, yes, my marriage is one that God has bound my wife and I together. He's joined us together. And at the same time say, I don't believe in church membership or the spiritual authority of the local church over me. That makes no logical sense. It's an inconsistent argument. So some of us here this morning might even be tempted to rail against this idea of the binding of the local church, of church membership, while holding the hand of our spouse, whispering sweet nothings in her ear, talking about a cord of three cannot be easily broken. It's just you, me, and Jesus, baby. And the question that is asked from this is it really? Which one is it? Does God bind and join together, or does he not? And the point that Jesus is making in both chapter 18 to the church and here in chapter 19 to those who are married is he most certainly does. So this past Wednesday here, we had a wedding. Whoop, whoop, right? Yes, we did. Many of you were here for it. Some of you were not. On Wednesday, Mark and Karen got married. If you're thinking to yourself, didn't we just celebrate their engagement last week? Yes, we did. Okay, yes, we did. They had a shorter than normal engagement. That's okay. After a year and a half relationship and because of the complexities of international travel to Australia, they had a short engagement. But it was a beautiful wedding, if I may say so myself. Okay? And what's important for us to remember is in that wedding, even though it was me that signed the license for the state of Massachusetts, what we see in the scriptures here is that it's God in the heavenly places through covenant to one another and vows to himself that joined and bound and united Mark and Karen together. It was the two becoming one flesh is a heavenly reality of the earthly application. Which is why in our text this morning, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no person separate. Now, to be fair, there are people, perhaps even here this morning, who would have a different opinion about these matters. That's okay. Perhaps you've heard the biblical understanding and you simply say to yourself, yeah, I don't agree with that. Perhaps you don't like it. Perhaps you think it's outdated. It's an outdated perspective. There could be a number of reasons that you would disagree with it, and I just want to put you at ease and say, guess what? You're not alone. In fact, in verse 7, the Pharisees themselves didn't agree with the biblical teaching of God. Look at it with me. It says in verse 7, it says, why then, they asked Jesus, did Moses command, that's an interesting word that they use there, okay? Why then did Moses command us to give divorce papers to send her away? In other words, well, Jesus, you know, there are different schools of thought about these things. I mean, the things that you're sharing are just that. They're just your opinions. They're your views. They're your ideas. You do know, Jesus, there's different opinions on this matter, and perhaps they're just as valid as what you're saying. Actually, Jesus, more people probably agree with these other schools of thought than yours, so therefore theirs must be more true than that of which you are teaching. Maybe some of us have thought the same thing this morning, which is a common mistake to make, that just because something has the popular vote, that it must be the right vote. But that's not true. In fact, large groups of people get things wrong together all the time. They just do it together. And what Jesus is about to say to them is that this understanding of divorce, their understanding of divorce, is one of the things that they're getting wrong. In verses 7 through 9, what we see here is our third big truth for us to meditate on this morning together, and that is this: God protects his gospel witness by regulating marriage. Verse 8, he says, in response to them, he says, he told them, Moses did not command you. Moses permitted you. Notice Jesus' words. They're different. He permitted you to divorce your wives. For what reason? Because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from what? The beginning. Again, he's going back to this theological foundation of the way that God has established the world to be. Now, again, there's this connection here between what we're reading this week and what we've already studied together in previous weeks. According to Jesus, the permissions that Moses gave the people were not the plans that God had. Jesus says divorce was granted not because it was God's will, but rather because of your hardness of heart, which is the very same thing that he showed us last week in terms of people who refuse to extend forgiveness to one another. And yet, they're the same people that are banking on Jesus' forgiveness of them at the end of their days. Last week, in response to this misplaced confidence, what we saw Jesus saying is that if you refuse to forgive others, if you're committed to your heart of hard-heartedness towards them, so too will I refuse to forgive you, and I'll be hard-hearted towards you. Which means for both Pharisees and anyone today that's looking for a loophole in the law to get out of their marriage, friends, God's plan for your marriage is not that you would seek an exit strategy, but that you would seek reconciliation. The warning to us is to not make the same mistake that the Pharisees are making here, that Christians in general have struggled with throughout church history. That's the mistake of how to correctly apply Scripture. How to distinguish between what is prescriptive in God's words, in other words, what he tells us to do, and then what is descriptive in God's word, in other words, what he's telling us that happened. And we have to learn together how to tell the difference between the two, because if we confuse them, what happens is that we end up ignoring the commands of God, the things that we should be doing together, and then we focus solely on the details of the offense, things that are good to know but not important to follow, which is exactly what the Pharisees are doing here. But look with me at verse 9, because Jesus is about to clear up their misconceptions of the situation. Verse 9, Jesus says, and he responds to them, and he says, I tell you, as you're thinking about your understanding of divorce and what you think it was to be, and because of what Moses said, that was really connected not to that, but really to the hardness of your heart. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, family, for sure, this whole passage this morning, it's very clear that Jesus is regulating the sacred relationship of who marriage is for and who it's not. He's said a bunch of restrictive things, right? That it's only for a man and a woman. That it's a union that God himself officiates. And what we see Jesus saying now is that this sacred union, this joining, this binding together, it's not only done by God, but it should only be undone for very specific reasons. So what does that mean? Well, it means that the Christian scriptures speak with one unified voice on this topic of marriage and divorce. And that voice is this: God loves marriage. and he hates divorce. And to understand why, we need to look at what the Apostle Paul teaches on marriage from Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I think we have it for you to follow along. It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, Paul didn't make that up. Paul took that from who? Jesus, okay? But then he says, he gives clarity to this, the mystery of marriage, it's profound. But what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. So in other words, what is marriage really about? Well, Paul says that it's not about all the feels that you got for one another. It's not about those butterflies in the stomach that you see when he comes down the escalator. You know what I'm saying, Karen? Okay? Rather, he says marriage and the mystery of it is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That marriage is a living, everyday expression of two sinners reflecting together the redemptive work of God in this world, enjoying one another, forgiving one another, dying to their own selfish desires, loving each other unconditionally with a covenantal type of love. This is what marriage is to be. It's to be this walking, talking, breathing gospel testimony story that's lived out for the world to see who Christ really is, which is why God loves it, which is why God is for it, and it's why God hates it when it's undone, when it ends. Because what divorce says about it is something that is untrue of the gospel. And that is this. At one time, I promised to never leave you or forsake you. But I've changed my mind, and now I'm done with you. That's not who God is. That's not what the gospel is. That's not what marriage is to be. But when divorce occurs, that's what it tells the world the gospel is, which is why the Christian scriptures limit it to really two reasons for it to take place. The first we see Jesus shared, right? It pertains to physical adultery. And the second is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from the Apostle Paul in regards to the physical and covenantal abandonment. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15 with me. It says this, it says, "If any brother has an unbelieving wife, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." So in other words, you can't get out of your marriage just because one's a believer and one's not a believer. "For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband." Meaning that God's plans for your unbelieving spouse is probably that you would live your life in such a way that the evidence of the gospel would be compelling, and that they too would return, repent of their sin, put their faith in Christ, and become a believer. Right? He says, "Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." But look at 15. He says, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace." So again, what we see from the scriptures, family, is that God is committed to protecting his gospel witness. And the way that he protects his gospel witness is by regulating marriage, both who can be married and who can exit marriage, which means there are some divorces that have biblical merit. But the vast majority, perhaps, might not. Now, I know that everyone who gets divorced believes it to be justified. And by all worldly accounts, it may very well be. But by God's definition, unless it's for one of these two reasons, what we see from the scriptures is that a divorce can actually be sinful. Now, friends, listen, there's most likely 100 different questions right now that you might have about this passage. What about this? And what about this situation? And what about this particular scenario? What about abuse? Are you telling me that I have to stay in abuse? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what God says. God's very clear about as he speaks about abuse. But I do want to encourage you to write your questions down and let's talk about them after the gathering. Some of you might feel as if this teaching is shocking. I can't believe in 2021, almost 2022, that people think such things. Well, friend, you wouldn't be alone in this thought. And guess what? Apparently, even some of the disciples thought that this teaching was a bit shocking themselves. Look at verse 10. It says in verse 10, his disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, then it's better to not marry at all. In response to this shocking new understanding of marriage, some of the disciples, let's hope it was the unmarried ones, okay, say, it's not worth the risk. It's not worth the work. Maybe those of you who are here this morning who are single have had times of thinking the same thing to yourself. I can promise you that those of us who are married have thought the same things to ourselves. Right? But notice what Jesus says in the next verse. He says this, no, it is. It is, which is the fourth truth that God's word encourages us to think upon this morning. And that is this, that both marriage and singleness have the same goal, unwavering, faithful devotion to God. Verse 11 says, he responded, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those whom it has been given. Jesus says, yeah, what you just said, whichever disciple it was that said, man, this is too much work, this is too much, the risk isn't worth it's better to stay married. Jesus says, yeah, most people aren't going to be able to do that. It takes a particular gifting and calling to remain not only single, but holy and single. Verse 12, he says, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are those who are eunuchs who are made by men. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it. Here, friends, what Jesus is giving us is not only a high view of marriage in this passage, but he's also giving us a high view of singleness. At some point in the future, I would love to actually do a four-week series on the high calling of singleness in the kingdom of God, because I do think it's often treated as kind of like the redheaded stepchild in the church, which makes no sense considering that we worship King Jesus, who was single. that most of the New Testament was written by Paul, who was single, who actually throughout church history, the gospel has advanced in major ways, predominantly by men and women who were single. Again, we don't know the details of verse 10. It sounds to me like something that only a single dude would say, because a married man would know better, right? But there's truth in what he's saying. Not to avoid the hardships of marriage, but rather because those who are single, who don't have a spouse or who have dependent children, are uniquely positioned to serve the kingdom of God freely without limitations. And this is a really good thing. So, for example, not to call anyone out, but I'm going to. One of the many things that I love about our beloved Carrie Selby is that she's a model for our church of what Jesus is saying in this passage. Years ago, Carrie made the decision to not waste her singleness, but rather to maximize it for the advancement of the gospel. This open-handedness has taken her to the mission fields of Scotland. It's brought her to the mission fields here in New Bedford. And I don't know how many of you know it or not, but it's not because Carrie doesn't have a family. Carrie has adult children. Carrie has grandchildren that she loves. She made the decision to forsake those good earthly comforts that many of us get to enjoy on a daily basis so that she could be in a place administering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And praise God for this. Amen, church?
Amen.
And at the same time, what Jesus is saying is that this high calling which is a high calling. It's not to be diminished, but it's not for everyone. Now, I'm not going to explain all that it means to be a eunuch. Parents, I'll let you answer those questions from your children, okay? But at the heart of what Jesus is saying is that one is not better than the other. That in God's relational economy, there's no second-class citizens. Singleness is not better than marriage. Marriage is not better than singleness. No, both point to this unwavering devotion to God. And so where does that leave us this morning? Well, it leaves us, at least it should leave us, asking our own question. Hopefully it's not a question to test Jesus like the Pharisees' question was, but hopefully it's a question that needs that comes from our heart, and that is this. How will I respond to Jesus' teaching about gender, marriage, and sexuality? How will I respond to Jesus' teaching about such matters? And to point us in the right direction, to kind of, you know, it's kind of like when your kids are little and you have like the pin the tail on the donkey, and the most little kids, you spin them around, you spin them around, you spin them around, but then the last one, you actually face them towards the donkey, right? What we see Jesus doing in these last few verses is that very thing. He leads us to ask this question of how are we going to respond to this biblical teaching about gender, marriage, and sexuality, but then he points us in the right direction based upon the same direction that he's been pointing us in the last chapter. And what he does is he gives us, this is how he's pointing us, he does it by giving us this tangible illustration of how you and I should respond to what we have heard. Look at verse 13 with me. This is what he says, 13 through 15. He says, "Then the children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray. But the disciples, in their foolishness, they obviously haven't, they're, you know, like us, they're just hard of learning. They rebuked them. And in 14, it says that Jesus said, "Leave the little children alone and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs," and then look at these next few words, "to such as these." After placing his hands on them, he went on from there. What we're to see in these last three verses is that Christians are to respond to God's ways, not with hard hearts, not with diverging opinions, but rather with humble hearts and submissive spirits. Now, all throughout the Bible, there are often these verses of Scripture that jump out off the page to us and kind of lodge in our memory. And often what happens is that over time, we tend to forget the context of those verses, you know, what came before them, what came after them, where they were situated in the redemptive narrative, and we tend to just kind of remember the one verse itself. I myself am guilty of this and struggle this way. Well, these last verses are perhaps some of those type of verses. You see, this story of Jesus rebuking disciples, defending children, and bringing them close to himself has been used to support all kinds of things that actually the text isn't really talking about. I've heard this text used to support that children don't need to be saved because Jesus brings them in close. I've heard this used for children to take the Lord's Supper or for children's baptism or for a number of other things. But the question here for us is, to whom is Jesus actually speaking of? And when we read this passage in context, going all the way back to chapter 18, what we see is that who he's really speaking to is not the children that are before him, but rather those who have become childlike, who are humble, who are submissive, who are like children. Again, Jesus is continuing to use children as this giant metaphor for how adults should approach the kingdom of heaven. Going all the way back to chapter 18, verse 1, what he's describing here is actually what true greatness looks like. So friends, the way this passage is calling us to respond this morning to both those who agree with it and to those who disagree with it is to respond to God's ways with humble hearts and submissive spirits. If you're here this morning and you've been pumping your fists in your heart the whole time because this passage agrees with your worldview, in the words of the famous prophet Ice Cube, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself. And you need to lay your pride down at the feet of the cross. If you're here this morning and you're enraged by this passage, because it goes against the grain of your beliefs at a fundamental level, friend, I want to encourage you to allow God's word to douse those flames and respond by submitting your life and your views to God, who is bigger than yourself. The point of our text this morning is not to validate your feelings on how you think the world should be, or it's not to tick you off and to lead you to dismiss God's word. The point of our text is that God's love for you is so fierce that the very thing that he created to demonstrate his love for you, he's committed to protecting so that the rest of the world can see an accurate representation of his love, and so that you would not miss what his love looks like. So friends, this morning, don't hear that God and his church don't care about your struggles. That's the furthest thing from the truth, man. If you have a difficult marriage, we love you, and we want to walk with you in it. If you have been divorced or are going through a divorce, we love you and want to walk with you in it. If you're struggling with gender confusion, we love you and want to walk with you in it. No one on that spectrum is being judged by the church. The scriptures alone judge all of our sin. We all have sin that manifests itself in different ways, though the details of our sins may be different. The root is the same, and guess what? So is the remedy. The starting point for all of our feelings and our desires becoming reoriented, matching God's desires, is the same starting point. It's first coming to God like a child in faith and in humility. The way that the scriptures call us to do this is through faith and repentance. We put all of our faith in Jesus Christ for hope in this life and the next, and we repent of our sins against him. And in return, what he promises is that he'll never cheat on you. He'll never abandon you. That he'll always be forgiving, and he'll always be faithful to you. Even in times in your sin, you're unfaithful to him, he's still going to be faithful to you. Friends, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's what we now come to the Lord's table here in just a moment to remember, that the God of heaven and earth came as a man. This man was fully God, and he gave his life as a payment for our sins, and in doing so, has given us life as we hand our lives over to him. Let's pray.